Let's read chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily at Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This man should look happy, sad. He's not very happy. You know why? Because he didn't read the fine print on his credit card application. Okay? Let that be a lesson to you. When you download software, as you apply for a loan or credit card, you better read every last bit because something might happen to you like happened to this man. Actually, he's the owner of a credit card company in Russia, and one of his customers took the credit card application, scanned the computer, made his own contract, if you will. And among other things he changed, he said the interest rate was set to 0. That'd be nice. The credit limit was removed. And if they ever tried to cancel the contract, there was going to be a $200,000 fine. So what happened is the customer sent it in. They didn't notice it. He signed the contract. In a court of law, the court determined, hey, listen, that's a contract, a valid contract. You signed it. So now the customer is suing him for $125,000 for breach of contract. Strange financial transaction. Now, obviously, credit cards are a 20th century invention, but credit is as old as Adam and Eve. And in this last chapter of Ruth, we see a most unusual financial transaction take place. A piece of property is purchased, and the transaction is sealed with what? Do you remember? A sandal. Now, I actually tried this last Friday at Walmart. Didn't get very far. No, I'm kidding. I didn't. Wouldn't have gotten very far. But even more strange is that along with the land comes a wife. He bought the land and he bought a wife at the same time. Now this chapter, I think chapter 4, as odd as it is, I still don't think it's quite as odd as chapter 3, right? Where Naomi or Ruth sneaks around at night, lays down next to Boaz. He suddenly wakes up and says, and she asks, "Will you marry me?" Not quite as odd, but still some strange things happening here. And you have to admit, verse 10, look at verse 10, does not sound very romantic here. He says, "Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place." Ladies, how would you like that as part of your fiancé's asking you to marry him? "Can I buy you so to help out the dead guys?" Right? It doesn't sound very romantic. But Boaz did not purchase Ruth like an animal. Boaz did not purchase Ruth like the kind of purchases that Chloe was sharing this morning. Purchases, short-term purchases for illicit activity. I love the fact, by the way, did you catch? They bought that person for a night. And you could say they redeemed that person for a night. Why? Not for something illicit, but to share the gospel. That really fits into this text this morning. So he did not buy Ruth like an animal or even like a piece of property. What he was doing was redeeming her. Boaz was saving Ruth. Boaz was marrying Ruth. All those things are put together. Redemption and marrying and purchasing. So we need to wade through the unusual in this chapter in order to see the beautiful. And there's a lot of beautiful, wonderful things here. Let me start just with a little quick summary of the book now that we're at the end here. At the start, I gave you the theme of the book, which was this: from tragedy to redemption through powerful providence. And the book starts out like this. Chapter 1, there's no food, there's no husbands, and there's no children. It's as bad as it can get. And then by chapter 4, we've got plentiful food, we've got a loving husband, and we've got now the joyous birth of a son. So what we have is tragedy to redemption through powerful providence. See how that all works together? Powerful providence has been this driving force all the way through. And sometimes we've seen the powerful providence behind the scene. Remember, God is like a stage director. We don't see him directly in the middle of the stage, but he's off to the side directing everything that's happening. We see that happening. Sometimes he is at center stage, like he was in chapter 1 when it says the Lord brought an end to the famine. Or here in chapter 4, it says he allowed Ruth to conceive. There, God and his providence is center stage. So this book, I hope you've seen it, is literally dripping constantly with the powerful providence of God. But there's something else at work here as well all through this besides God's powerful providence, and it has been the faithfulness of the main characters. I hope you've seen that as well. We've seen it again and again. Ruth's undying commitment to Naomi. Ruth's, in the last chapter, her greater kindness, even greater than what she showed for Naomi, was her kindness toward Boaz. That's the way he received that. And then Boaz's resolve in redeeming Ruth and Naomi at all costs. He was nothing going to stop him. He was going to take care of that matter as soon as possible. So the first principle I want to draw out this morning is that God always rewards faithfulness. Do you believe that? That God always rewards faithfulness. And I think this book is the perfect example of that. And Boaz himself gives us this principle. He says, actually in chapter 2, "The Lord repay you," speaking to Ruth, "for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Remember, her becoming under the refuge of the wings of the Lord is not so much her salvation, but we could say the fruit of her salvation, the trusting evidence of the salvation that she already possessed. Now, Boaz, very much so he's this is prayer of blessing to the Lord on behalf of Ruth. And in a sense, he kind of did repay her, didn't he? He gave her extra barley. In last chapter, he allowed her to glean where she had 30 pounds of barley the first time and 60 pounds of barley the next time. So in a sense, he kind of repaid her, but that wasn't quite enough. Her payment for her faithfulness and her kindness required more. And he said, "The Lord repay you for what you have done." So, and the payment then is all of these blessings now, including Boaz and including the son born to them, which is Obed. So this was a payment by the Lord to Ruth, just as certain it was that as there was a financial transaction between Boaz and the owners of the land in exchange. This is all in exchange for the faithfulness of Ruth. Ruth received as a payment all the things listed there before: the food, the husband, and the son. Now, that might make you a little comfortable. How is it that we could get payment for something that we have done? After all, God doesn't owe us anything, does he? He doesn't owe us anything whatsoever. So how, in this sense, can we get paid for good works? Not to mention the fact that life doesn't always work out as neatly as it did for Ruth. It turned out really well. It was tragic in the end, but there was nothing but plenty and blessing in the... it was tragic in the beginning, I should say, nothing but plenty and blessing by the end. And we understand there are plenty of faithful believers all throughout the world, including in Slovakia and in Thailand, who are struggling, do not have enough food. We know there are plenty of faithful believers all throughout the world who don't have husbands, who haven't been married. Maybe their husbands and wives have passed away. There are plenty of absolutely faithful believers, way more faithful than I probably ever will be, who struggle with infertility and childlessness. Now, how do we deal with those objections? I don't have time to work through all those objections, but let me give you a quick verse that might help you understand this. Hebrews 11. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The Bible says again and again that God always rewards faithfulness. However, and this is a big however, it never stipulates that all the rewards have to be given in this life. Very often they are, but not always. For example, I'm turning 50 later this month, and it was strange. I've never really worried about my age, but when I turned 25, I felt like, man, I'm kind of old. You know, what have I accomplished with my life? And I haven't really felt that way since age 50. So, man, once every 25 years, that's not so bad, I think. And, you know, so I haven't dwelled on it. It's no big deal. And maybe when the day comes, I'll have a different answer for you. But just contemplating blessings, all right? I don't know if I'll make it another 50 years. I don't know if I want to make it another 50 years. But honestly, if I died tomorrow, I would have to say I will have died a ridiculously blessed man. Absolutely ridiculously blessed man. No question about it. Now, the vast majority, I'm not saying, first of all those blessings are a result of my faithfulness, that God has rewarded me with my faithfulness. I hope maybe some of those are. Probably the vast majority of the blessings I've received is just by virtue of living in this nation of abundance that we have. But whether by birth or by direct blessing, it's all grace, isn't it? And it doesn't matter how it arrived to you, it is all of grace. So some rewards will come in this life, but God will reward your faithfulness. So what that means is that everything that you do in faith is reward is stored up for you and will be rewarded one day. Do you see what that means for your daily life? That everything you do matters. Think about it. Everything you do matters. So that 189th diaper changed in faith and in hope of God matters. Actually, diaper changing stores up rewards for you. Did you get that? Isn't that cool? Driving to work for the 1,500th time and you're going back to the grind of that job, if it's done in faith and in the hope of God, it what? It matters. You're storing up rewards by driving to work if it's done in faith. Now, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But even the most mundane, that means that in faith, there's nothing mundane. There's nothing that does not matter. So be encouraged by that this morning. I think if you allow it, it can transform your every action and your every attitude. Second principle, Christian legacies are built one decision at a time. On her wedding day, I think it was the the townspeople there, Bethlehem, offered this beautiful blessing. Look at verse 11. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Now, several key names here. Rachel, Leah, Perez. Tell me, what kind of women were Rachel and Leah? Oh, nasty, petty, jealous, malicious, right? If you don't know their story, you really need to read it. They were not nice at all. And then Perez wasn't much better, was he? He's on a business trip, and he's like the men in Thailand again. I have to refer back to that. He seeks out a local prostitute who just happens to be Tamar. So not good characters at all. However, Rachel, Leah, and Perez are here credited in this chapter with building up the nation of Israel. Now, obviously, the nation of Israel was not built in a day or even a generation. Legacies take multiple generations to build. However, they're built one day at a time. So many of you have this wonderful vision. I'm going to build a Christian legacy. Maybe legacy is too strong a word for you. I'm just going to build a Christian following in my family. I want my children always to love Christ with all their heart. That's a legacy. And if you look beyond, you see a generation, two generations down. That is a legacy. But what matters is not 50 years from now. What matters is tomorrow morning. It is built tomorrow morning. Your decisions tomorrow morning. And it's not just do we have family devotions or not. That is obviously indispensable, a part of it. But those legacies are going to be built one decision at a time. Thirdly, the Lord closes and opens opportunities. Let me just trace for you how this book has gone again. Chapter 1, we see the tragedy, but remember right at the end of chapter 1 is this barley harvest, and that gives us hope. Something's happening. There's a barley harvest around the corner. Chapter 2 begins with starvation. They're in Bethlehem. They've got no food in the house. Not sure how it's going to happen. Ruth goes out to glean. By the end, they've got 30 pounds of barley. Third chapter, we're kind of solving the food problem. There's no husband. How are we going to resolve that? By the end of the chapter, the question is, maybe Boaz. You know, it looks hopeful, maybe Boaz. So chapter 4 begins the same way, maybe Boaz. Chapter 4 ends, Boaz and Obed. So it just gets better. And each chapter, even though it has its own form of tragedy and in suspense, really, each of them gives a little bit of hope. There's a closing of opportunities and an opening of opportunities in each of the chapters. We find this throughout, and especially in regard to opening and closing, not just opportunities, but specifically opening and closing wombs. Verse 13 says, the Lord gave her conception. There's the Lord again. Center stage is providence. The Lord gave her conception. Remember Ruth married to Mahlon? 10 years, no children. 10 years, God closed her womb. Suddenly, God gave her conception. He closed that opportunity and now just as quickly opened that opportunity. And all throughout Scripture, God opens and closes the wombs of women. Now, this is not an official name in Scripture for the Lord, such as Jehovah Jireh. Familiar with that? God is our provider. So Jehovah Jireh is in Scripture. Now, this one isn't, but could be. He could be called Jehovah Ramah, which literally is the Lord of the womb. You see, the Lord of fertility, the Lord of fruitfulness. But we see this all throughout Scripture. You get to Ruth chapter 4. What's the next chapter in your Bible? 1 Samuel 1. And what's 1 Samuel all about? 1 Samuel 1, the closed womb of Hannah. God closed the opportunity and then very shortly, a few years later, opened that opportunity for her. Gave birth to Samuel, who would anoint Ruth's great-grandson as the second and greatest king over all of Israel. God is Jehovah Ramah. But you understand, he's much more than just Lord of the womb. He is Lord of every other body part of yours. He is Lord of every atom over the entire universe. He closes and opens opportunities, not as we want, but as he sees fit. Another personal illustration in that regard is while I was in seminary, about midway or so through that, wasn't sure exactly where the Lord was going to lead me, but halfway through, He put church planting on my heart, just as clear as day. And I honestly felt that one day church planting was going to be in my future. I didn't know when, but one day. So I graduate seminary, and I begin to look for church planting opportunities. Guess what I saw? Right? Closed door after closed door. Wouldn't go anywhere. So eventually, many of you know, I was associate pastor at Sauk Prairie for 6 years. And even there, first couple years, still trying to, you know, God put this on my heart, right? I really feel this is true, so I better seek this out. I better be faithful about it. Looking for not in a strong way, but a little bit away. Looking for church planting opportunities. Here's what I found: door slam. So I, you know, kind of got tired of that. I finally start to learn that maybe the door is shut. So I let it go, completely let it go. I wasn't praying about it. Wasn't thinking about it. One day, guess what? Huge door, wide open. Drive a space shuttle through that puppy, okay? And that's why I'm here today. God knew I wasn't ready right out of seminary. Are you kidding me? Oh my goodness. God knew I wasn't ready in those early years. I don't know why He thought I was ready 6 years later. I don't feel I'm ready now to be doing this kind of stuff. But God closes and opens opportunities. That's what He does. I encourage you to be patient as doors close and as doors open for you. Remember last week we talked about this balance between good planning and prayer, and to have that balance, but there also has to be patience rolled into that. And you know what happens when you try to force open a door? Right? Not so good. You're going to break those hinges. You're going to break your fingers or whatever. Don't force those doors. Wait patiently for God to open them. But how do you know? How do you know if He's opening them? Like me, I'm just kind of literally beating my head against that door. How do you know? That leads us to our next principle. God's blessings are often disguised. You've got to appreciate the blessing spoken to Naomi. Now, this time by the women of the town. It's kind of ladies' night out here in about verses 14 to 17. I mean, it's all women, and they're all getting together, and they're celebrating. This is what they said. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not let you this day without a redeemer, and may His name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to Him." I want to talk about the blessing in disguise here in a minute, but did you see? They said, God has not left you without a redeemer. Who are they referring to? It's Obed. They're calling her baby, her newborn baby, a redeemer. Now, was Boaz a redeemer? Absolutely. A type of Christ. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Boaz was a redeemer, but now he's just born, and Obed is also a redeemer. He's put into that same category. And he says, "He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age." Guess what? Boaz is probably much older than Ruth. Going to die probably long before. And who's going to be around? Obed in her old age. So Obed is also a redeemer. That's just kind of a side note. But this whole blessing that they speak to Ruth is marvelous for many reasons, but I want to focus on the very last phrase there. "For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to Him." Now, you know, in this culture, right, sons are elevated above daughters. It's just the way it is, right? That's the culture in Old Testament culture. Therefore, if a woman was to bear a son, that was a greater value than a woman to bear a daughter. If a woman was to bear seven sons, and seven being what? Number of perfection. Do you see? That is the ideal progeny. If a woman would bear seven sons, that would represent just untold blessing from the Lord. The favor of God was shining on that woman if she could bear seven sons. What did they call Ruth here? Not equal to seven sons. What is it? Better than seven sons. I mean, they could not possibly have gotten a better blessing than that. And what I think even makes it more significant is that it came in the middle of the birth announcement, right? I mean, all the excitement is over Obed, and Naomi actually gets credit, right? A son born to you, they say. So right in the middle of the birth announcement, They elevate Ruth. And they say Ruth is better than seven sons. Amazing significance. So what I'm saying is that Ruth was this massive blessing in disguise. Right? Did Naomi see that coming? Chapter 1? Let me follow you, Naomi, Ruth says. She says, go back. Right? She didn't see it at all. It was this massive blessing in disguise. That would have been the greatest mistake of her life, right? That course in God's sovereignty, that could not have happened. But the application is, God may have an open door or a blessing for you, but right now it's disguised. Or for whatever reason, you just can't see it as such. Right now, it may even appear to be the opposite of a blessing, right? So when Ruth first came into Naomi's life, what did they have? They had famine, death, and infertility. Does that sound like blessing to you? But do you understand, in order to get that greater blessing in the end, they had to go through famine. They had to go through infertility. They had to go through childlessness and no husbands, no hope, no future. They had to go through those things in order to receive the blessings. Ruth would never have been in the picture without those things. So your blessings might be disguised not just as small blessings, they might be disguised right now as tragedies, as trials, as sufferings. Matter of fact, I think I can say with confidence in throughout all the rest of Scripture that your trials and tragedies and sufferings are disguised blessings. I can guarantee that it is. I don't know exactly how it's going to work out, but I guarantee it's a blessing in disguise. Fifth, our sin, though grievous, cannot hinder the sovereign plan of God. Remember Ruth, when it took place? Look at verse 1:1 there again. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So right away we understand this is the context. It was the days of the judges. And the best summary of the days of the judges, there's several of these, but the very last verse of book of Judges reads like this. In those days there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Some of your translation says, everyone did as he saw fit. This was a time of anarchy. This was a time of immorality. I think it would make Slovakia and Thailand look like child's play. And this led, all that anarchy, led to the sinful request to demand a king. Then all the elders, just a few chapters later, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel or Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. It was a grievous sin to ask for a king. In fact, you remember I shared this many weeks ago, what Elimelech's name is, what it means? God is my king. God is my king, not a human king. Elimelech means God is my king. So it was grievous sin to ask for a king. Nevertheless, understand this. The main reason that Ruth is even in Scripture is to prepare the way for King David. It was a sin to ask for a king, yet God had planned in advance that David would be king. And the very last word in the entire book of Ruth is David. It's the last word. Therefore, the heir of Elimelech, God is my king, is David, the human king. All a part of God's plan. Even greater than this, while all Israel did what was right in their own eyes, God was not just preparing King David, he was preparing the king, the deliverer, the redeemer, Jesus Christ, to rescue them from the very grievous sin that they were committing. And everything else, of course. Now, obviously, God's sovereignty never, ever excuses our sin. Never. So you cannot say, you must not say, for example, that Herod and Pontius Pilate did the right thing by crucifying Jesus because it was the Father's will to put Jesus to death. That would be absolutely wrong. What they did was utterly sinful. It was a grievous sin, yet it did not hinder the sovereign plan of God. In fact, it meshed perfectly with the sovereign plan of God. So while all of Israel sinned in asking for a king, all the while God was preparing for them a human king, and finally, later, a divine king. So my encouragement from this principle is that we can look out not just our own sin. I mean, we have enough trouble with our own sin. But we can look out on the grievous sin of other nations, even our own nation, even our own neighborhood and city. Maybe take the options clinic. That's a grievous thing that's happening. And you can easily get overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with the sin. Overwhelmed with the evil. And discouraged. Maybe some of you, I had a guy, used to be a pastor, tell me just the other day, he reads the news too much. He reads the online news too much, and he realizes it brings him down. You can get overwhelmed with sin, but know this, our sin, your sin, everybody else's sin cannot possibly hinder the sovereign plan of God. His will be done regardless. Final principle, marriage is a symbol of the gospel. And again, we see this all throughout Ruth. We see this wonderful mixture of salvation and marriage in this passage. Boaz married Ruth, but he also redeemed her, right? It's the same thing. When Ruth placed herself under the wings of the Lord, she was showing the fruit of her salvation from the Lord. But then she asked, remember, for Boaz to spread the wings of his garment over her and be married. So the salvation and the marriage is mixed together. Furthermore, his work as Redeemer is an obvious foreshadowing of Christ as our Redeemer. And then the genealogy that comes at the end finishes with King David. David, as I said, is the last word of the entire book. However, that genealogy, and those are important, they're not always exciting, but they're always important, and that traces the whole tribe of Judah through Perez, through Boaz, through David, finally to Jesus Christ. So we have this mixture of marriage and salvation, and then that looks forward, I'm convinced, to Ephesians chapter 5. That wonderful passage. Let me put that up for you. Starts, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Here's the command of the husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jump down a few verses. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So what he's saying here is that marriage is a symbol of the gospel. But here's the question I want to ask you, and you might be thinking this already. Is marriage actually a symbol of the gospel, or is it just potentially a symbol of the gospel? So in other words, if a wife is not unconditionally submitting to her husband, and if a husband is not unconditionally loving her wife, is their marriage a symbol of the gospel at that time? Or do they need to be in mutual submission and mutual love in order for it to be a symbol of the gospel? I'm convinced it's a symbol of the gospel just by mere fact of them being married. Now, it may not reflect the gospel all the time, right? That's the difference. But it is a symbol of the gospel. God is saying here, I think Paul is saying, marriage is a symbol of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying here. The mystery of this man leaving his father and mother. And what did Ruth do, by the way? Left her father and mother, right? That's exactly what Boaz said. You've left your father and mother. Left your father and mother. So this very marriage, Paul says, is profound and refers to Christ and the church. So what this means is just the fact that you're married, if you are married, your marriage symbolizes the gospel. Again, it may not reflect it. Just that I am in Christ positionally, I'm actually in Christ, I may not be walking in Christ. I am not walking in Christ or with Christ fully all the time. In the same way, your marriage symbolizes the gospel, but it may not reflect the gospel all of the time. Furthermore, this marriage and salvation mixture and idea here. Remember, Boaz purchased Ruth, but did he love her? Oh, yes. He loved her. Christ purchased us, but does he love us? Oh, yes. He loves us. That's why he purchased us. That's why Boaz purchased Naomi. It was driven by love. In his book, Sacred Marriage, Gary Thomas gives the following illustration. He writes, One woman wrote in great distress. Now, this is an illustration that happened about 300 years ago. Torn because she was very much wanted to get married while a friend was encouraging her to remain single, insisting that it would be more holy for her to care for her father and then devote herself as a celibate to God after her father died. DeSales put the troubled young woman at ease, telling her that far from being a compromise. In one sense, listen, marriage might be the toughest ministry she could ever undertake. The state of marriage is one that requires more virtue and constancy than any other. It is a perpetual exercise of mortification. Now, what is that word, mortification? We might substitute the word sanctification. So what we're saying here is that marriage is a form of sanctification, which is a form of causing you to grow in Christ-likeness. So marriage is meant to grow you in your faith. It's meant to show you your faults. It's meant to show you your faults so you can confess those and be right again with your husband or wife. It is to depend upon Christ more consistently. A little bit later, Thomas asked three questions. Listen to these. What if God didn't design marriage to be easier? What if God had an end in mind that went beyond our happiness, our comfort, and our desire to be infatuated and happy as if the world were a perfect place? Finally, he asked one last question. What if God designed marriage to make us more holy than to make us happy? So even right now, if your marriage it does not reflect the gospel, your marriage is a living symbol of the gospel. And isn't it true? I've always said this. Marriage, for me, and I would think for everybody else, number one tool of God's sanctification in my life. Number one tool. Because I'm always seeing myself, right? My responses to my wife, not good responses, that shows me my need. Number two tool of sanctification in my life is what? What would you guess? Come on. My children. As angelic as they are, they show my devilishness, right? They reflect back to me. This is what God intends. Number one, number two, tool of sanctification. And I wouldn't necessarily put them in order. You know what I would have to say is number three behind that? Did I hear Dave say that? The church. Absolutely. And that's for all of us. That's for all of us. Now listen, if you just kind of show up, you're not engaged in relationships, then the church would be like an absentee husband, an absentee father. There's no engagement, therefore there's no ability for sanctification. But if you're together, if you're in relationships, then it is. And that's what makes it, give me a word, Dave, messy. Somebody said holy? Did I hear holy? No, you're right though. It's holy and it's messy. Do you see the way that works together? It's holy and messy. So we've got to be engaged in our relationships with one another. And and sometimes all those relationships are discouraging, aren't they? They're tough. That's what life is about. It's walking through various relationships, and if you're engaged at any level, they're going to be tough. But can you allow God to show you yourself? Can you allow all of those relationships to be a mirror, literally, into your soul? And will you listen to it? Will you actually see what you're seeing? And can we throw ourselves under the wings of the Almighty to confess and restore that relationship and ultimately improve it this way and with the Lord as well? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for all these relationships in our life. Thank you for the redemption, the redemptive work of your Son Christ, who literally purchased us with his blood so that we could be adopted into this family. That can never change. No one can snatch us out of your hand, Father. That's what your Son has promised us. So thank you for the security of this, all these relationships, and help us to allow these human relationships to make us holy. In Christ's name, amen.